Well, it is, in spite of the fact that I just found out I was doing this last night, which I could kind of strangle my husband for. It is a pleasure to be here with you today. There's many friends, old friends of mine in this room, and some new acquaintances and new friends, and it's just good to get be together as sisters in Christ, an opportunity for us to share the word together. I started going with my husband on mission trips about maybe 12 to 15 years ago. And when I first went with him, I thought, you know, there's nothing really I can do. I'm happy to teach children, but don't push my borders beyond that, because I'm definitely not comfortable with it. But the very first mission trip, they asked me to do some women's classes. And so I, like I was doing this morning, I was speedily trying to put something together to teach these women in a village in the Andes of Peru. And then when I had the opportunity to meet with these simple village women and open up God's Word and share the plan of God for their life and show them that there was a purpose and a meaning behind their life and their existence, I just found it to be such a pleasure. And since that time, I've visited with women in villages all over the world. And my heart always goes out to these women because they have such a simple, hard life, such an existence that looks from the outside, from human perspective, looks very meaningless. Very mundane, very like, what's the point of even getting up in the morning? Many of them just live in simple mud huts or bamboo huts. They cook over fires. They draw the water from the river or a mud hole or something like that. They have been born and raised and married and raised their own families, sometimes within just this one little village, and haven't ever really gone out beyond the borders of that village. Many of them have no education or maybe just a grade school education. And like I said, from looking at it from a human perspective, their life just seems so insignificant. And yet when we look at God's Word, we find that Jesus Christ and the Word of God gives any life significance, no matter where that life is lived. Just because we have nice clothes and washing machines and credit cards, that doesn't give our life significance. Our life is also mundane or meaningless or without purpose without Jesus Christ and without the Word of God. And this passage that we're going to look at in Titus chapter 2 today, I think I've taught pretty much all of the New Testament passages pertaining to women except this one. So it's a little bit of a challenge to me, but as I looked at it last night and this morning, and Gene helped me with some of the Greek words and so forth this morning, that was the least he could do under under what he did to me. But as I looked at this passage, I saw this passage is teaching us that there is a purpose and a significance in our life. There is a reason for us to get up every day. There is a reason for us to live our life with passion, and we're going to see what that reason is in this passage. So let's just first start with prayer and ask God to help us and ask God to help me and ask God to teach us and open our eyes and our hearts to His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just thank You and praise You for just this whole conference, for the opportunity to be instructed in the Word of God, for the opportunity to fellowship with one another, for the opportunity, Father, to give You praise and worship and to come into a closer relationship with Your Son, Jesus Christ. We do thank You that You give our life purpose and power and passion, and that You have a reason for us to get up every day and a reason for us to live. And help us to embrace this truth and to live it, Father, and to impart it to other people. We do pray that we would be emptied of ourselves now and that You would teach through Your Spirit during this time that we have together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's just begin by reading the passage, Titus chapter 2, verse 3 to 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Now, the first thing that we want to look at in the giving, and Paul is instructing Titus, remember, to put the church into order. So as he talks to the older men, now he's likewise talking to the older women. And some of you might say, well, I don't fall into that category. I'm not going to have you raise your hand and say, yes, I'm the older woman category. But whatever your age group is, he's instructing the women to put their spiritual life in order as well, as part of the body of Christ and as part of the church. So when he says older women, it's the word is presbytes, the same word Gene said that applies to the elder in the church. Now the elder or the overseer or the bishop, that man, that person would have an office in the church. What we have as older women is not speaking so much as an office in the church, but a ministry that we have. And as older women, it is implying that we have a spiritual maturity that leads to spiritual leadership and leads to ministry. Now again, some of us are older and some of us are younger. We have some young ones, Jessica and Amber and other young ladies here. And you know, there's nothing that makes an older woman's heart happier than to see younger ones coming up in the faith. Amen. But you younger ones, Jessica, you are an older woman to Emily or to Anna. And so these principles apply to you. I know Amber, we've had some contact with Amber, and she's just graduated from the Naval Academy. And when she was there with her peers, young ladies and even young men her age, she ministered to them because she had an amount of spiritual maturity. She could be a spiritual leader to them, and she had ministry because of that. So whether you're older in age or older in spiritual maturity or just older than the person sitting next to you, these verses apply to you. And then it says that the older women likewise, like the older men, are to be reverent in their behavior. And when we see that we are to be these things in Scripture, this again gives us a purpose in life. And I want you to look at the end of verse 5. We older women are to do all of these commands in these verses for the purpose that, the very last phrase, that the Word of God may not be dishonored. And so when we consider tying in all of these commands and encouragements and admonitions that we have in verse 3 to 5, there is a reason that we're to pay attention to them. There is a reason that we are to display these characteristics and these qualities in our spiritual life. And that reason is that the Word of God would not be dishonored in our life. And somebody else might have a different translation, blasphemed. Does anyone have that? That the Word of God would not be blasphemed or slandered or spoken lightly of. So what it's saying, that we as women, as we learn to display these characteristics in our life, we will be holding up the Word of God with esteem. We will be saying, this book that I have in my hands, this book that I have in my home, this book that I have in my heart, this book has great value. And that's what we will be shouting out to the world. And does that give you a purpose for living? Does that give you a passion for waking up every morning and saying, there is more to my life today than just throwing another load of clothes in the laundry or making more peanut butter and jelly sandwiches? I can live today to hold the Word of God up in high esteem. And when you consider that, that applies to any woman, any place in the world. I love it that the Word of God is for the common people. The common people in America, the common people in India or Pakistan or Africa. Isn't it amazing that what God wrote through the Spirit of God and through the men that wrote this book, it applies to us all. So this is what it's talking about. Let's do these things that the Word of God may not be dishonored, instead that it might be held in high esteem. Now, this is a very high calling for our life, and this is also a calling that is pretty much forgotten in this country. How many women do you know outside the boundaries of this church or your sphere of influence that are actually doing this? Very few, because this has kind of been forgotten in our country, even though our country was based on these biblical principles. So let's stand up, let's stand forth, and let's hold the Word of God with high esteem in our lives. So it says, the older women likewise are to be reverent. And that word reverent, I'm actually going to write it up. I'm not the Greek scholar, but as I said, Jean graciously helped me with some of these things. Hieros prepes. This is temple fitting. Isn't that an interesting word? He says that we as older women or as women should be reverent in our behavior. In other words, the behavior that we have in our soul and the behavior that we have in our life should be fitting of somebody that is serving in the temple. And what we're going to see in these verses is that God's Word gives us a purpose and a plan, and it gives us a divine wardrobe that we can wear, that we can put on every day in order to display the honor of the Word of God, in order to display the esteem of the Word of God. We as women, we love clothing, most of us. You know, the first thing I think about if I'm going on a trip is, what am I going to bring? It might be months ahead of time. Like, I'm already thinking, what am I going to bring to India next May? Because it's just a part of my, you know, I'm a woman. Jean decides like 3 hours before we leave on the flight. You know, he's like, by the way, what should I bring? I'm like, I thought of that months ago. But clothing is important to us. And God gives us in this passage a divine wardrobe that we can wear. And the first thing is that we are to be reverent. We are to be dressed in our soul in a way that is fitting of temple service, dressed as a priestess. If you know anything about the Old Testament priests, they were supposed to wear a certain kind of garb. They were dressed for the activities that they did. Well, our soul should be dressed with reverence because we live, the Spirit of God lives inside of us, indwells us, and we should be in a continual state of temple worship, worshiping and praising and serving the Lord. Hold your place in Titus 2, because we'll be continually coming back to this. But I also want to show you some other passages. And with this word reverence, temple fitting, let's just look at Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, there's a story of a woman named Anna. And she's often overlooked amongst the women of God in Scripture. There's only a few verses pertaining to her, but she has a wonderful story, a wonderful life. Amber, can you hear me in the back? Thank you. Let's just look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 36. We know that this is early in the life of Christ when Mary and Joseph have brought the little baby Jesus into the temple to be dedicated. There was a man, Simeon, that was waiting to see the birth of the Messiah, and when they brought little baby Jesus into the temple, he knew that that baby was the Messiah that had been promised to Israel. And then in verse 36, and this is indicating that in addition to Simeon, there was also a prophetess named Anna. She too was waiting to see the coming Messiah. And in verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began to give thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Think of Anna's life. She would have been married at probably the age of 14 or 15. She lived with a husband for 7 years. In her early to mid-20s, she was widowed. And at the point of that young woman's age, she came to realize that she had lost her husband, apparently didn't have children at that point, and she had a decision to make. How am I going to live the rest of my life? She went to the temple and she dedicated herself day and night into fasting and prayer. And how long did she stay there? For 60 years. So at this point, when we see Anna actually being able to see the coming of the Messiah in little baby Jesus, she would have been a woman of about 84, 85. She invested her whole life in reverence. She invested her whole life in a life that was temple fitting. She lived there. She served there. She was devoted there. She prayed there. She fasted there. And God honored that commitment by letting her see with her own eyes and probably cuddle with her own arms the little baby Jesus who would be the Messiah. What a reward God gives to his women when they serve in faith. But she's an example to us of someone who is temple fitting. Just as she did in her life in the temple, we should do in our life, in the church, in our home, in Walmart. Wherever we are throughout our day, we should be dressed in the garments of a priest in our soul. We should be representing the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be in prayer. We should be in devotion to him. We should be in full-time Christian service. There's no hierarchy in the Church of God. There's no hierarchy in the body of Christ. Every member is valuable. Every member is necessary. Every member, there is a purpose and a plan for every member's life. Every single one of us should be in full-time service to God. That's what this word reverence is talking about. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. So dress every soul, dress your soul every day in priestly clothing, suitable for worship and suitable for service to God. Then the next word that we have is gossipers. We're to be reverent in our behavior, not malicious gossipers. I don't think I really have to say too much about this, because we all know how to do it. And the word here for gossipers is diabolos. Does anybody know what that word is used for? Satan, for Satan. So when we slander and we gossip and we malign other people, whether believers or unbelievers, whether our husbands or our friends or people that we don't even like, it's still a reflection, not of our Heavenly Father, not of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but a reflection of Satan himself. And I think he says this to the older women, to the women, because it's a weakness that we have. We're susceptible to that. And this is something that we need to remove far from us, because it's not profitable, it's not reverent, it's not fitting of who we are in Jesus Christ. And then it says, not enslaved to much wine. It's actually not to be a slave or a doulos of wine. Now, I don't think in Scripture there's anything wrong with drinking a little bit of wine right now and then. But to let it be a master over you, that is a problem. And we are not to let that, we are not to be addicted to wine or let that desire enslave us. And then we come to the portion, the little phrase that says, teaching what is good. And I love this part because we all are also are to be teachers. The Greek word here is diaskalos, and it's not referring to formal instruction. So somebody was saying, I think Dana ahead of time was saying, oh, I just would freak out if I had to stand up and teach a Bible class. I've freaked out before, believe me. And I probably will again. I'm close to it right now. But it's not saying that you have to stand up and teach a formal class in front of women. This is informal instruction. We are all called to be teachers in an informal way, to give advice, to give private counsel, to give encouragement, to do this by our word, and also to do this by our example. This is the kind of teachers that we are supposed to be as women, every single one of us. This is all-encompassing. This is all-encompassing. We all have someone that we can influence with our life. Now, this too is encouraging to me, because it means that the way I live my life matters. Because the way that I live my life, the Word of God that I have in my soul, not just to know it, but to believe it and to embrace it and to live it, that treasure that I have is something that I can impart to other people. I can teach them what is good. To my children, to my grandchildren, to my daughter-in-laws, to my sisters in Christ, to people in the store, on the street, to villages, village women, whoever I'm around, I have a treasure that God has given to me, and that treasure is to be imparted. Now, the older women concept, apparently in Jewish culture, age 55 and over was the older women. And again, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm real close to that border. And this encourages me too, because you get into your 50s and your hormones start changing and the mirror starts not working quite as well as it used to, and it just doesn't give that honest reflection. Or maybe it does, that's the problem. Your beauty starts to fade, your children have maybe left the home, and you feel that emptiness. You used to have all of these things, you'd get up in the morning and there were all of these children that needed help, or you had a schedule, you had all these things that had to do. And then you find yourself, they've all gone their own way, and they have lives of their own, and there's a little bit of that empty nest thing. And if you still just have little children at home, you'll experience it someday. It's not something to fear, but it is something to realize that we need to put it in the perspective of God's plan. And in the perspective of God's plan, it is that gives us an opportunity to teach as an older woman, as not just somebody that knows the Word of God, but also has life experiences to add to the Word of God. And that gives you a wisdom that the younger women can't have. So this encourages me, because a lot of women, when they get into their 50s or 60s, they battle with depression. They battle with, what is the purpose of my life now? This is it. The Bible says right here, this is the purpose of your life now. Whatever age you are, if you are an older woman, it's like your ministry now is just gaining steam. It's just gaining momentum because you have the decades behind you of life experiences that you can add to the Word of God, and you can use those to encourage the younger women. And then what about the younger women? Let's not leave you out of this teaching what is good. My daughter-in-law, my first daughter-in-law, Erica, she is the oldest girl in a family of 12. She has 9 sisters. and she's amazing, but she has taken it upon herself to have a ministry to these younger sisters. And she plans a lunch like once a month or so where she can gather together with them, and she kind of checks up on them. You know, who are you seeing? What are you doing on Facebook? Be careful here. She warns them of dangers, and she imparts, you know, knowledge and experience that she has not only from the Word of God but from experiences in her life. She's not close to 55, but yet she's being involved in this kind of ministry teaching the younger people. So we are to teach what is good, and then in verse 4 it starts out with the word that. And here again, that is a purpose clause. It's going to tell us why we are to teach what is good. We are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, and being subject to their own husbands. This is what we are to teach and display and model to the younger women. Now, when I was a young woman and I first looked at Titus chapter 2 and I said, I thought teaching the younger women to love their husbands, I'm like, I don't understand that. Because a young married woman, I just loved my husband. And I thought I always would. I didn't think that I had to be taught that. I had a great passion for him and wanted to spend time with him and just thought that we had the rosiest future ahead of us and didn't ever imagine that I would have to be taught to love my husband. But, you know, when you first get married, it's kind of like just living on the weekend. You know, it's all fun and games and all the excitement of first being married and things like that. But eventually the weekend's over and you wake up and it's Monday morning. And that happens in marriages. You know, he has a job and it's a difficult job. It's a time-consuming job. You're throwing up every, you know, morning or something like that because you're pregnant. And then the bills come and, you know, the demands of life and things change. The interest and the compatibility and the fire that you once had, it's like everything in life is trying to quench it. And Satan, above all, is trying to quench that fire and that sense of community and love and rapport that exists between a man and a woman. And so these things come into our life. There may even be, you know, problems of alcoholism or drug abuse or unfaithfulness or some kind of addiction. And you start realizing that marriage is hard. And marriage involves problems. And it's not just a weekend thing. It's a long week of service and trying to learn to live with one another. And then younger women do have to be taught how to love their husbands. Now, when I first looked at this passage, I thought that love, that word love, must surely be agape. Like the love of God, where you have agape love is a love that's not based on the person that you're loving, but it's based on your character. Well, I was very surprised to find out this morning that word is not agape. It's phileo. That means a kind of love that's a rapport love, a love where you have something in common, a rapport where you have a compatibility, a rapport where you look at somebody's life and you find something to delight in their life. Well, this is different. This is different. Because usually when we're young, dating and early married, we just like all the same things. You know, if he orders ranch dressing, I order ranch dressing. We're so in love. You know, it's just like that. But after a while, things start to change, and he's going his way, and she's going her way, and like never the two shall meet. It's like you'll share the paycheck, you'll share the bedroom, you'll share things like that, but to actually share your life and to share the passions and the interests and the hobbies that each other has, sometimes that goes out the window. And so what we're to encourage the young women to do is to be a husband-loving wife, the kind of wife that seeks out, what is it that interests my husband? What is it that keeps the fire going in his soul? What is it he does in the garage until 3 in the morning? Take an interest in it and take a part in it. Learn to love what they love so that you have a companionship and a compatibility, so that you have a phileo love, so that you have an interest in the same thing. Now, the ideal for this is obviously a man who is growing in the Lord and a woman who is growing in the Lord. And your common thing is the Word of God in service to Jesus Christ. But that's not always the case, is it? It is for us at this point, but I can look back in years past when it wasn't, when we were as far away as night and day. But God worked in our lives through His grace and through His love, and He has brought us to that point now. And I'm just so thankful for it. So let's talk a little bit about if you're in a relationship where your husband is an unbeliever, or you're in a relationship where your husband does not love the Lord, how do you find this area of compatibility? Because the very first area of compatibility is not there. Well, first of all, just some simple practical things. Like I already said, what interests him? Try to take an interest in what interests him. My friend Sharon Curcio, she's Mrs. Marine. And I say that with all respect because her husband is a colonel in the Marine Corps, and she has embraced that in her life. Because he loves it, she loves it. If your husband loves to hunt, have you ever thought about getting a license and going out with him? Oh, man, all that blood and mud and all that gruff stuff. But what would it mean to your husband if you took an interest in that and became a part of his hobbies or a part of his games, part of his thoughts? This is what it's saying. But then we also need to talk about, as I said, what about a situation where you and your husband are far apart and there is maybe very little or nothing that you can find compatibility on? That is a problem, and that does exist, not just in this country, but in countries all over the world. When I teach ladies' classes in villages, I'll usually teach the principles or the passages, whatever. And at the end, I'll ask them if they have any questions. No matter where I am in the world, I can pretty much predict the first question. My husband is an unbeliever. What do I do? The next question. My husband beats me. What do I do? The next question. My husband won't allow me to go to church. If I do, I will pay for it when I get home. And you're thinking, okay, she's at church, so when I go back from this class, everything's rosy with me. When she goes back, she's got a beating coming, and yet she's there. Those are the questions I get all over the world. How does that woman be a husband lover? Well, then I think we do have to go to the agape love of Jesus Christ for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Remember, we learned yesterday, last night, that spiritual leadership is grounded in the gospel. And when we take the love that we find in the gospel, the love that we find in John 3:16, and we apply it to our relationship with our husband, whether it changes him or not, we put ourselves on higher ground. We put ourselves in a position of power in our life, the power of God in our life. We put ourselves in a place of purpose, regardless of how our husband responds to it. And this might sound like a silly, contrite little phrase, but a loving heart is a happy heart. And if your husband is not treating you in such a way, that the way that a godly man should treat you, it still means that you have a responsibility to be a husband lover and apply to him the agape love of God. I know that some of you have been hurt through divorce or through death of a loved one, death of a husband. These verses still give us, in any situation in life, a purpose for living, a purpose for living. So let's think about the love of Christ on the cross. Let's think about the love of Christ in John 3:16. First of all, it's a love that initiates. God sent His only Son. We didn't deserve it. We didn't even know enough to ask for it. He initiated that love. And we as women are often told, you know, even from Bible teachers or from pastors, well, the women don't have to love the husbands. The husbands have to love the women, and the women have to respond or respect. But this verse says, no, we're to love our husbands. And we are also told that we are responders. The husband is the initiator, and we are the responder. And that's generally true. But if we're going to apply the love of Christ to our relationship with our husband, to our marriage, then we have to also be willing to initiate love. He may be the most worthless, whatever. Let those thoughts fly by me. You let them fly by you too. We want to stay in fellowship. But he may be somebody not worth loving. And yet God's word teaches us we initiate love to him. And the love of Jesus Christ is a love that gives. It gives. It's a love that sacrifices. This is the character of Jesus Christ. Romans 13:14, and we won't turn to it because our time is going quickly, but it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as we are to dress with priestly garb, we are also to dress ourselves in the character and the love of Jesus Christ. When you wake up in the morning, before you ever put on that very first thing that you put on the love of Christ. You dress yourself in that robe. So the love of Christ initiates. The love of Christ is sacrificial and giving. The love of Christ never ends. There is nothing that we can do once we are believers in Jesus Christ. There is nothing we can do to separate us from the love of Christ. Think of applying that to your marriage. And then the love of Christ is forgiving. It forgives all sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. And even if your husband commits a sin that leads to divorce, it is still for your benefit to forgive him. And then leave it up to him how he's going to respond to it. This is the love of Christ, and this is how we are to dress ourselves towards our marriage relationship. My husband said yesterday, 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. And then he asked a very pertinent question. Does it? Does it? Does the love of Christ compel you? Well, whoa, think of it this way. Does the love of Christ compel you to love your husband? That's different. It's easy to love our brothers and sisters in Christ that we only see on Wednesday night or Sunday morning or whatever. But to continue to keep on loving with the love of Christ, a person that we share our life with day in and day out, sometimes it's difficult. So let us as older women encourage the younger women to be husband lovers, both in the phileo and the agape sense. Dress yourselves in the righteousness and the character of Jesus Christ. And then it says children loving also. And so these same principles would apply to raising children. Sometimes we as mothers or as grandmas, nanas, my grandchildren call me Nana, and we have to kind of stoop, you know, to be involved in their life. And my little grandson, Cade, he's 2.5, and his whole life is James the choo-choo engine, whatever it is. The little James here. Thomas. Thomas the train. That's it. See, I'm not doing too good. So I've learned the blue one is Thomas, and I've learned the red one is James, and there's a green one that's Duck. But there's like 10 or 12 of them, and he knows all their names. But you learn those names so that you can build a little bit of rapport with that child, because if you build that rapport at a young age, then as they grow, you're also able to share principles from the Word of God. And that applies to older children as well, daughter-in-laws, daughters, son-in-laws, whatever. If you can find an area of compatibility, an area of commonness, an area where you can go in and share their interest, whether it's an interest you have or not, it creates a bond. It creates a connection. It creates an opportunity so that you then can come in and impart into that person's soul some of the treasure that you have of Jesus Christ. So these are just everyday little things that we need to do in our life to be husband lovers and children lovers so that we can impart to them the truths and the experiences that we have. Okay, we're going to have to move along because we can't be late. Women are known for being late. We need to dismiss before them. If we can. I'm not competitive, but... Okay, and then verse 5, it says that we're to be sensible, pure, and workers at home. And I'm going to kind of lump those into one section. But this to me is talking about that we are also to dress ourselves or to adorn ourselves in good works because the Bible talks about that. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is a free gift. There is nothing we can do to earn it, nothing we do to deserve it. We simply receive it as a free gift from Jesus Christ. Verse 10, but we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. We are also to adorn ourselves or dress ourselves in the clothing of good works. And the Bible talks about this in Ephesians 2:10, 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10 says that we as women are to be adorned with good works. I was going to look at these passages, but we're running out of time. And then just look back at Revelation chapter 19, because I love this. The good works not only adorn our life here in time, but they also adorn us in eternity. In Revelation chapter 19, we're going to look at verse 7 and 8. This is talking about in eternity we are the bride of Christ, and what is our wedding gown going to look like? Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. That's us. We're preparing now for a wedding day. We're getting our dress ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. See, that fine linen that is going to be our eternal wedding gown, it is going to be adorned or decorated by the good works that we are doing here and now. So that when you give that cup of cold water to a child, when you change that diaper, when you forgive that husband, when you're so tired and yet you cook the macaroni and cheese, you pray for the missionary, you give that money that you can't afford to give to the running of the church, you witness to that old lady in Walmart, whatever it is that you do in the love of Christ, in the power of the Spirit, you're adorning your life with good works here in time, but you are also laying up for yourself a treasure in heaven, sewing another pearl on that wedding gown, another little piece of lace, or another little ruffle, or another little jewel or diamond or whatever. Does your life matter? Does what you do today matter? Does what you do tomorrow matter? Does what you think and what you say and the works of your hands, does it matter? It does to God. It does to Jesus Christ. And He will reward it for all of eternity. So this is what Titus is teaching us, to be sensible, pure, and workers at home. Now think of these two phrases, pure and workers of home, or pure and doing good deeds or service to God. I heard an analogy last week at a conference in Kansas that we were attending. This young man was teaching a principle about service or a principle about good deeds. And he said, you know, if you have a field, it had been taught that the purpose of our life is to produce fruit. And that's true. John 15 talks about abiding and producing fruit. And if you have the picture of a field, this is a beautiful farm area, and that field is plowed up, what is the goal of that farmer's plowing and everything? What is the goal that he has for that field? To produce fruit. Okay? Now, he said, if you are only going through that field and pulling the weeds, are you reaching the goal? No, the weeds are like sin in our life. If we're just only concerned about sin in our life, there may not be any sin in our life, but there's no fruit either. And that's not the goal of the field, and it's not the goal of our life. But if we are concerned about the fruit, and we're planting, we're tending that fruit, and we're abiding, causing that fruit to grow, so that it's more fruit, and it's fruit that remains, and it's joy that's full, and it's answered prayer, all those things that John 15 talks about, then that field and that farmer has reached the goal because it has a bountiful harvest. And you know another thing, the more the vegetable or the fruit grows, the more the corn stalks grow taller and taller and expand wider and wider. Is there much room for weeds? No. They outgrow the weeds, and so you'll only find a few. So what's the principle in our life? If we realize that God wants us to bear fruit, He wants us to be serving, He wants us to be producing good works in whatever way that He has for us, and that's very individual. But if we focus on that, it leaves out a lot of options. We don't have as much time for sin. We don't have as much inclination for sin. Sometimes as Christians, we're just taught to think about the sin. Oh, don't do this, don't do that. That is important. But there's another side to it. Let's bear fruit. Let's be productive. This is another thing we're to teach the younger women. And then we could probably skip over that one that says being subject to their own husbands, because we're all so good at that. Now, this is the S word. It's submission. It's that word that we all love to hate. But it shouldn't be that way, because submission is beautiful in the plan of God. And if we had time, I would turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we would look at that beautiful passage on submission, because submission actually makes us beautiful as women. It is a characteristic and a trait that reflects Jesus Christ. He was submissive to the Heavenly Father. It's a characteristic and a trait that God says we can use to win over unbelieving or rebellious husbands. It's a character and a trait that is imperishable. In other words, it lasts throughout the decades of our life. It's a beauty, an inner beauty that can last beyond when the external beauty is faded. When you look in the mirror and you say, mirror, mirror, on the wall, I am my mother after all. And, all of the remorse that it gives to you, you can at least say yes. But because of my submission to God and to my husband, I have an inner beauty that cannot fade away and is precious in the sight of God. That's what submission is, and we don't have much time to spend on it. But I do want to look back to Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4. Because I think that there's a picture in here that has meant a lot to me, and hopefully it will to you, about a woman who is submissive and respects her husband. You know, it's very important to us as women to be loved by our husband. That's what we want, unconditional love. Whether we look good or look bad, we want him to love us. Whether we're acting charming or, you know, being a real something else, we want him to love us. That's what we want. But what a man really craves from us is respect and submission. A soul that puts itself in rank under his, not because he's better or more powerful or wise or anything else, but because that's the way the man and the woman are designed, and because that's what God says is the plan for us. He wants to be respected. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones. And this is a very picturesque proverb. An excellent wife, that's one who is applying these principles of God's word, like the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, living as a husband lover with the love of Christ. This excellent wife is the crown of her husband. So you just think, if you're being that kind of virtuous woman, it's as if your husband is walking around with this little crown on his head wherever he goes, and it's you. It's pretty cool. But she who shames him is as rottenness to his bones. When we do not respect our husbands, whether in private or in public, it shames them. And it can cut them to the core. I can think of a couple times in my life with it, like not even thinking. I didn't even mean to say something insulting or demeaning, and yet I did. And the amount of remorse and pain that it caused to my husband was huge. And it was a scar and a hurt and a wound that it took a long time for him to get over, no matter how much I apologized or said I didn't mean it or tried to tell him otherwise. It had been as rottenness to his bones. And what do the bones do for our body? They hold it together. They support it. And that's what a woman's respect does for her husband. It supports his life. It supports his ministry. It supports his goals and his dreams and his aspirations. It supports his interests, his passions, and his love. It becomes the strength of his life. This is what we're called on to be as a woman. And then I was teaching this one time to a group of ladies in California, and there was a nurse there. And she came up to me afterwards and she said, I find that verse very interesting because cancer of the bones is the most painful cancer. She said, some cancers you can die of and you never feel anything. But if you have cancer of the bones, it is a continual misery. It is a continual pain. And so that's one of the reasons I think that God used this illustration. So we'll close with this picture. I want you to think of this verse. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness to his bones. We've talked about dressing in priestly garb. We've talked about dressing with the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on Jesus Christ as our dress and our robe of righteousness, putting on his character. We've talked about dressing with good works. Let's think about this verse. How are we dressing? Think of yourself in your most intimate place in your home, probably your bedroom. Think if you had a camera and you could take a snapshot of the condition of your soul. So you walk in your door and you've got this camera, and the condition of your soul is laying there or sitting there on a chair by the bed. What does it look like? Is it a submissive soul that is supporting her husband and giving respect to him? In which case, you are wearing a queenly robe, a gown, jewels, a crown, all of the glory and beauty that goes with a princess or a queen. That can be the snapshot. Or if you're living your life in such a way that belittles your husband, does not take interest in the things of his life, does not support him in his ministry or in his work, you are like rottenness to his bones. You are like a disease. And I don't want to hurt your feelings, because I've had to look at this verse myself as well. But that's what it says. You are like a disease to him. In which case you would walk through that door and the snapshot that you would take would be of a woman in a gray, dreary hospital gown. We all want to wear one of those, don't we? An IV in her hand, a hospital bed, the stench and the smell that comes with going into a hospital room. That's the picture of the condition of your soul. That's the reality of this verse, and that's the truth of God's word as it applies to us as women. So it does matter how we dress ourselves spiritually. It does matter how we live our life, because God has a purpose for us. And that purpose is to give honor and value and esteem to God's word. Now, I have had many friends in my life, and I want to tell you that there are women in this Bible that I have never met before, but I consider them my friends. And sometime soon I will meet them in eternity and we'll sit down and have a cup of coffee together and I'll be able to hear more of their stories. But as I look at Sarah and I look at her submission, it teaches me and it encourages me. I'm much younger than her. As I look at Ruth and the compassion and the service that she had, it encourages me in my service. As I look at the courage that Abigail had, it encourages me in my life. And then there are other women, missionaries, who have lived before me. I have a whole shelf in my office of missionary stories of women who served in the 1800s and the 1900s. As I recall their stories, I'm encouraged. When I'm weak in prayer, I think of someone like Darlene Rose, who was in solitary confinement in a prison in Asia someplace. Elizabeth, do you remember? Solitary confinement in a Japanese internment camp in World War II as a missionary. She was so hungry and so sick and so starving, she prayed for one banana. The next day the door opened and they gave her 98 bananas. And she said, I doubted that God could give me one. When I think about doubting God in prayer, I'm encouraged by somebody like Darlene Rose. Those women of old are my friends, and I can't wait to get to eternity to meet them. And many of you here are my friends, and your faith has encouraged my faith. I'm encouraged by Maggie and just the beauty and the joy that she gets of praising the Lord when she stands up to sing. And this beautiful big voice that comes out of such a tiny little body. It just, you know, it encourages me to praise the Lord and to worship Him like she does. And Janet has been with me on the mission field, and I've learned so many lessons from her. I'm in Susan's home, and she has such a ministry of hospitality. You know, I could just go on and on with all of the faces. I learned so much from Sharon, how she supports the ministry and her husband and all these things. You ladies teach me. Even Elizabeth, she's a much younger lady than I am, but she's been to India with me as well, and I have learned things from her. The first time we were there in India, the first time Elizabeth was there, we were driving down the road, which is enough of a shock in itself, but then we went by one of the slums where people just live their life camped out on a garbage heap. And you see these makeshift homes of just like a piece of tarp or a piece of paper or something like that. And they're cooking over a little fire and they're just living in the dirt. And you'll see a mother sitting there by that little fire bathing this tiny, tiny little infant. And you just think that little infant is going to live out its life on the garbage heap. And when we drove by that, Elizabeth just broke down in tears. And man, she taught me. She taught me, remember the compassion that you need to have for people. The compassion and the love of Jesus Christ. People are watching us. We are raising younger women. We are encouraging each other as sisters in Christ. How we live our life matters. These people esteemed the Word of God. They held it in great value. And because they did, I have it in my life. This book has survived over 2,000 years over all sorts of persecution, all sorts of efforts by men and Satan to destroy the truths of this word, to destroy these very books. Why do we have it? Because women before us kept it alive in their hearts. Women before us lived it. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it in your life? Let's close in prayer. Hope the guys aren't out. Father, we love you. We praise you, Father, for giving us these commands and encouragements from Scripture. Some of them are so easy to embrace, Father, and others are totally against anything that we are in ourselves. So, Father, we just ask that you would help us to lay aside our old self, lay aside our earthly thinking, lay aside our selfish thinking, be renewed in our mind, and help us, Father, to dress in the divine wardrobe that you have provided for us. Let us dress in a way that would honor and give esteem to your word, because your Son is the living word of God, and it's him that we serve. He has bought us with a price. We are not his own. Let us bring honor and glory to him. We give you all the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.